Lord, we thank you for our children and those who are being taught now. We pray that you would bless them and open their eyes in their early years to the wonder of your love to them in the Lord Jesus. Be with their teachers. And Lord, we would also come to you as children, because we know that that's how we should come, asking you to teach us, asking you to lead us on. And we thank you for your word, which you have given to us. And we pray your Spirit would apply it to our lives as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, in our journey through the earliest chapters of the Bible, we came to the familiar story of Noah. And Ben rightly pointed out that it isn't the cuddly story as it's presented in so many preschools and toddler groups. It wasn't written there to give us something to make nice big jigsaws about and so on. It's actually one of the most horrendous stories in Scripture. It's the account of the miraculous salvation of Noah and his family out of the righteous judgment of God on an excessively sinful world. And in it we see the two strands that set the tone of Scripture, of history in fact, that the world is in rebellion against God and so faces his wrath and his judgment. But alongside that, almost like the contrast to it, is the fact that God is a God who saves. Joshua, the Lord saves. The Greek word for Joshua, Jesus. It's not a popular concept that judgment is real and that we need saving. People like to think that we're in control. We're the ones who do it all. We're the ones who are masters of our own destiny. And if people do think about judgment, then when it comes to our guilt before God, we just presume, well, God has to forgive us. Isn't that what his job is? We do something wrong, God forgives us. We all go on as before. Well, these chapters of Genesis make it plain. God must judge. He has to act against sin. He can't dismiss it, which is what we sometimes mean by forgiveness. We say, oh, I've got to forgive somebody. We mean I've got to pretend it didn't happen. But that isn't what the Bible says. God must judge, and so we desperately need a way to be saved. Just as desperately as those people in Noah's day needed an ark. Without that ark, everybody would have been wiped out. What's interesting as we read this account of the salvation of the family of Noah, though, is that it doesn't actually linger on the details of the salvation. Wonderful though they are. Yes, it took up the section we looked at last week and the way the ark was built and all the rest of it. But really, it goes on from there. What we see is that, as is the case throughout the whole Bible, the majority of the Bible isn't about the facts and the details about us getting saved and how that works. Not even really of our need of it and how God achieves that. Much more time is spent in the Bible dealing with the fact that having been saved, God makes an arrangement with the world, with mankind. Every major instance of salvation in the Bible is the beginning of what the Bible calls a covenant. We are saved, and then God shows us how to live. The word covenant perhaps has little meaning to 21st century Westerners. But it's a word we need to understand if we're going to grasp much of what the Bible's message is. Because that word, covenant, describes one of the great overarching themes of the whole of Scripture. As we move on through the Bible, we find Abraham called, saved out of polytheism and ignorance. And God makes a covenant with him. We find the Israelites being saved out of Egypt. And God makes a covenant through Moses. We find David chosen as king, saving the nation from just becoming one like all the other nations. And God makes a covenant with him. And ultimately, as we come to the New Testament part of our Bibles, we find the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, coming to earth to save the lost and the wandering and the sick and the sinful. And a new covenant is announced. And as you look through the Bible, you'll find there are many lesser examples about the way God does that with individuals. He saves them and then he tells them how to live. Even some of the stories in the Gospels. You have been healed. Now go and sin no more. It's a sort of covenant. And this pattern's already been there in Scripture, although the word itself hasn't been used, in the account of creation itself. And then with Adam after the fall, God shows how to live. Now we are his people. But the first clear example of this pattern, covenant, is found here in the account of the flood, and particularly in the section we've come to look at today. It was referred to already in the passage from last week, chapter 6, verse 18 of Genesis. And there God told him, I will establish my covenant with you. It's almost like he's saying, I'm going to save you, and don't worry, I'll explain to you how we will relate after that. There'll be something horrific about being saved and not knowing what to do afterwards. Covenant shows us what to do afterwards. We need to get it clear. In the Bible, there is no salvation without covenants. It's always, because I've saved you, then you shall be like this. So this section really is answering the question, okay, we've been saved, so now what? That's what covenant is. I'm going to just read the section before us this morning, 8:15. To 9 verse 17. So, okay, the flood's come, the bird's been sent out, it's come back, they realise that everything is dried up. So then verse 15 of Genesis chapter 8, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow men. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by men his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all these that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on the earth. So in a sense, the covenant could be described as a declaration about the future relationship between two parties. Marriage is a covenant. It's a declaration that from now on, this is how we are going to live. It's a commitment based on a promise to enter a relationship. and how that relationship will best be enabled to grow over time. In the world of the Old Testament, covenants could be made sometimes between individuals. David and Jonathan, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, made a covenant with each other. But most commonly, they would be drawn up between kings and their subjects, especially between a conquering king and the nation he had conquered. Okay, I've come, I am now your king. This is how you've got to lead your life. And particularly the covenant with Moses was patterned in a similar way to lots of covenants at that time. It's quite clear that the Bible's covenants in which God is a party follow a model, or perhaps the model follows what God has done. As the sovereign ruler, he sets the terms and conditions. He is the Lord. He says how we should live once we have become one of his people. And then he invites the people who he's entered a relationship with to share that real partnership with him. It's all about how we live in the light of what our sovereign ruler has done for us. And as we read this account of God's covenant with Noah, there are so many strands we could go down. Perhaps some of them will be raised next Sunday evening. But for this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to a number of helpful parallels between this, the first designated covenant, the first one that's got this word used, and the one that we belong to. Because we could just spend the whole time finding how interesting the covenant with Noah was. But really what we need to know is, how do we live? What difference should it make to my life in this coming week? Scripture makes it clear that being a believer is all about being part of a covenant with God. We're in a relationship which is governed by an arrangement. In fact, our Bibles are divided into two and subtitled using a different word for covenant, an old-fashioned word, testament. That's all it means, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Before Christ came, God had made a number of covenants with the people that he called to himself. And those covenants weren't disconnected. They weren't all different. It wasn't like this one, oh, that didn't work, I'll try this one. Oh, that doesn't work, I'll try the next one. But each one is connected, builds on the previous one. It's a developing sense of how God works with his people until the coming of Christ. All those other ones are lumped together in a sense under the old covenant. But with Christ coming, the final covenant was established. The new covenant, as it's called. The fulfillment and perfect covenant of which all believers in Jesus are a part. If you want to really study the wonders of the new covenant, then go and read the book of Hebrews. It's full of stuff about what the new covenant is about and why it was necessary and how it was established. But it's not just there. Paul talks about himself as a minister of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Christ himself said, didn't he, when he instituted the communion service, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." So you see, the story of Noah is not just about being judged by water then. It's not just about the wonder of the ark and that God saved seven people. It's about how Noah's life should continue now that he'd been saved. About how he's supposed to relate to God in this new, refreshed world that he's part of. And just like that, our faith isn't just about what we are saved from, marvelous as that is. It's not even just about how God did that saving, wonderful as it is to focus on what Jesus has done for us. It's not just what we've been saved out of. It's about what we're saved into. It's about what life should be like now for us. And so as we focus on the covenant with Noah, maybe we can discover some parallels which will help us to understand a bit more about what it is we've been saved into. And one of the most obvious aspects of Noah's covenant was that it's all about a new beginning. Each covenant is a new beginning between of how God, how people relate to God. The very language of the flood account is, of course, the language of creation restored. I don't know if you've noticed that, but order out of chaos. That was there at the beginning of Genesis, and is what happens now the waters recede. Water returning to its boundaries. That's how the creation began in the first place, of God limiting water. And now with the flood, that's being limited again. Sinful excesses have been washed away. Can't imagine the sense of relief for Noah and his family as they came out of the ark. I think Ben quite vividly told us about something of the disgusting nature of living in it. You do get used to smell, don't you? I mean, when you've been in that position for a while. But how wonderful then to suddenly breathe the fresh air again. And that was perhaps an image of just going into a world that no longer is full of all those sinful people that were doing such extreme things before. He'd been in the ark for over a year. How wonderful to come out. And this salvation is like a birth experience. As you notice perhaps that it said as we were reading last week, it was the first day of the first month of his 601st year. It was his birthday. And he came out of the ark. A whole new life. The new covenant started on his birthday. And each one of us, when we enter the new covenant, do so on our birthday. Didn't Jesus say, you must be born again? It's a new start, a new beginning. The old has passed away, the new has come. And just like every birth, just like here with Laura, it points to the potential of life to come. It says things are possible. There's a new life here. So many of us can act as if becoming a Christian is just the goal. That's what we're aiming for. That's all there is to it. But of course it isn't. Becoming a new Christian is not what it's all about. What it's about is developing. Jesus said, go into all the world and make lots of new Christians. No, he said, go into all the world and make disciples. Make people who will become more and more like me. I doubt that many of us have really been following the Winter Olympics that closely, have we? Unfortunately, it says something. Some have, yes. There's a few anoraks around. No, there was a man there, I don't know if you heard about him, the snow leopard, a Ghanaian. He actually did all his training down in Hemel Hempstead or somewhere, Kwame. But one of the points that was made was, he's won simply by turning up at the Olympics. Of course, that's rubbish, isn't it? He hasn't won by turning up at the Olympics. He's won if he ends the race with a medal or something. Imagine a world-class athlete training for the 2012 Olympics. All the training for the 100 metres, say. In the gym, pounding the streets, watching the diet for all those years. And then he gets there. He's on the team. Wonderful. He's in the opening ceremony. He walks around the stadium and everything's wonderful. He gets to the trackside. And then he waves at the crowd and said, this is what it was all about. And he walks off. It's rubbish, isn't it? That's not what it's about. It's not about getting to the starting block and saying, hey, that's it. It's about running the race. Friends, we've not really even begun. It's a new beginning to a whole life. And God has shown us how to live that life. When we come to faith, we are born into something, a whole new life. Yes, like Noah, we can't begin until we've passed through the death experience of putting aside our old life. That's why repentance is so important. Because repentance is saying, no, I'm not that anymore. I am now this. The great theme of the New Testament is by faith in Christ that we have to die with him. But it's so that we can enter a new life. We had a baptism here just a few weeks ago, didn't we? And that was the point that was made. It's not just about dying, it's about rising. What an awful baptism if it's just about leaving the person under the water. We probably wouldn't be allowed to do it very often. It's about the fact they rise up and walk on and go into the rest of their life following Christ. It's an image of that repentance. Paul says we are new creatures. The old has gone and the new has come. Repentance isn't just about saying no to. It's also about saying yes to. It's not just about saying, I won't do that anymore. It's about saying, but I will now do this. I will make him my master. I will follow him rather than myself. It's a new beginning
every bit as amazing as Noah's. There's a lovely verse in a hymn that we sing sometimes, which says this. It says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen." I wonder if when you became a Christian you felt like that. Something's different. Everything looks brighter and nicer and so on. "Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine, because I know now I am his and he is mine." That's the wonder of the new life that we're born into. The Bible becomes alive. Oh, I'm not a reader. I never read anything, but somebody becomes a Christian, suddenly they want to read the Bible. They want to hear God's word. Prayer becomes real. I'm talking to my Saviour, my Father. Everything has changed, a new beginning. But the covenant's also about something else. It's also about a new law. I don't know, as we're reading, whether you notice, but chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 1, 9, verse 7 should remind you of something. 8, verse 17. "Multiply on the earth, be fruitful and increase in number upon it." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Be fruitful, increase in number and fill the earth." Verse 7. "Be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase in it." I wonder if that reminds you of anything. It reminds you of the first law that God gave. The first command to Adam and Eve before even the fall had occurred. That's what I mean by saying that the covenants build on the other ones. But unfortunately now, sin has entered. And so the tone is a bit different. Chapter 9, verse 1 sounds just like the first covenant, the covenant with man and woman in the garden before the fall. But verse 2 shows the tone is very different, doesn't it? "The fear and dread of all will fall upon you." With each covenant, as God reveals it to his people through the centuries leading up to Christ, it has to be adapted for the new world that is there around them. Accommodation is made now for a sinful world. Because although all those people were wiped out, we know, don't we, that it was starting off with seven sinful people again. And just next week, we'll realize just how fallen Noah and his sons were as well. No longer is everything very good. The context of subduing is now in terms of fear and dread. Accommodation is made for a sinful world. Did you ever wonder how it was that Noah got all the animals in the ark? You know, was he just a very good shepherd? But what about tigers and things? Well, before that, it seems to me, the Bible says animals didn't fear men. They would do what we asked. It's only after they come out of the ark that this fear and dread has fallen on them, and they scatter as well. Makes sense to me anyway. The law of every covenant is appropriate to the world in which it must be obeyed. After the flood, life needs to be guarded, even animal life. Even when man slaughters for food, he's reminded by the law that he's touching something sacred. Yes, now you can really enjoy your steaks, but be careful how you treat and you kill the beef. And if that's true of animals, then it's even more so in respect to human beings. Now, we don't have time to talk about the practical implications of the law given to Noah in respect to animal rights or capital punishment and the like. Perhaps it'd be good to have done that, but I think there's more important things to look at this morning. Because what we notice is that the straightforward law given to Adam in the garden is no longer sufficient. Sin has come in. And so now the law has something added to it as well. It takes into account the needs of the fallen world. So what does this say to us under the new covenant? What is the new law that God has given us? We should be expecting one, shouldn't we? If that's a mark of every covenant. And we have been given one. And it's the law of love, we're told in the New Testament. "A new commandment I give you." John chapter 15, verse 12. Just as God preserved the life of Noah and commanded, therefore, that life be held as precious, so in Christ, God has shown his love in his active sacrifice for us. And we must reflect that. That's part of what it means to follow Christ now. The means of salvation gives the shape to the new covenant. Paul in Romans 13, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." John in his letters. God is love, so we must love as well. Jesus, love the Lord your God with everything you have and your neighbour as yourself. We think so easily of love as a feeling, don't we? As the nice, presentable face of Christianity, the cuddly side. But as believers, we should grasp that it isn't an option. It's a command. It's a law. A core part of the covenant. If we don't love, first of all, our brothers and sisters, then we're not evidencing that we're part of the covenant. That is the primary law. We're breaking our part of it. Jesus is so clear on this. Love is compulsory for his followers. You can't say, I find them difficult, I'm just going to avoid them. You can't say, well, my needs are bigger than their needs, so I won't bother to help support them. Especially in local churches, we are responsible to love each other. It's what we are called into. It's the way we will work out this relationship. Love is compulsory for those in a covenant with him. New beginning, new law. And finally and wonderfully, we have a new promise given to Noah. Chapter 8, verse 20, 21 and 22. Never again will I curse the ground because of man. As long as the earth endures, the seasons, the days and nights, summer and winter will come. After the flood, the ground is not cursed again. That was the old curse. It is still cursed. Weeds still grew up. We know that, don't we? But rather now comes a promise of seasonal reliability. It's a promise of judgment past, not to be repeated. Water is controlled from now on. The next judgment we know from the rest of the Bible is going to be one of fire. But never again will the whole earth be covered. It's all in God's hands. And until all the plan is complete, we are secure from that particular judgment. One of the great arguments, I believe, from Scripture for it to be a worldwide flood. Because he's saying it's a worldwide promise that it won't happen again. We know locally floods do still happen. And if that was a local flood, then what's the difference? We know that flooding still occurs. We saw those awful scenes in Madeira, and we're hearing about it again from Haiti, and even on a lesser level in our country. This is speaking of global flooding as judgment on the evil of the world to wipe it clean. That will never happen again, God promises. And this promise had a wonderful sign to ratify it, a sign which would appear whenever doubt might creep in. As the storm clouds gather, as the sky darkens, this sign appears. And don't we still marvel at it? Even though we understand it now. Even though Isaac Newton explained where it comes from and about light refracting and all the rest of it. That just makes us marvel even more, doesn't it? I will set my bow, he says. The judge, the warrior God, has hung up his bow of war against people in this context. And all the scientific explanations for how rainbows occur don't alter the facts. I promise to mankind and all earthly creation, says God. And it's wonderful to see when we come to the book of Revelation that the sign is there too. John sees God on his throne, and the throne is encircled by a rainbow, a complete one, one that is full. We're with God, we're safe, we're secure, the sign says. It's humbling to realize that in the very original words of creation, let there be light, there was the potential for the rainbow. When God created light in the first place, he created it made up of this amazing spectrum of colours. All light has in it the potential for the rainbow. And God knew that. And at the appropriate time, he revealed it. But God's covenant with Noah couldn't be the final product. He knew that sin had not been dealt with. And so it would increase again. Chapter 8, verse 21 shows us that God was very clear that still every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. This covenant with Noah itself would need to be built on over the coming generations. But as for Noah, there was a new promise. So I want us just to finish by remembering that for us too, in the new covenant, there is a new promise. A new promise of a new home, a new life, a new relationship. An inheritance. Peter talks about it In 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 5, he says, "Praise be to God, in his great mercy he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you." The hymn we sing, "Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, a new promise." Most of all, of course, it's the wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling with us. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, said Peter, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. God himself will come and be with you. There's so much we can look at in these wonderful covenants in Scripture. But one of the great truths that comes through from this one onwards is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that is true for Christians more than anyone else. We are the ones living in the new covenants, the ultimate covenants, through the blood of Christ. Christ our head, the glory of eternity as Christians, as children of the Most High God, and all of it ours in the one Christ Jesus. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, the writer to Hebrews says. So just as the promise to Noah was sealed with a sign, so also is the new covenant. There are signs to the new covenant. The sign of baptism, total identity with Christ. The sign of bread and wine, signs reminding us of the fact that we have been saved. Like the rainbow, water, bread and drink, they're just natural elements. Things that occur, things we can explain scientifically. But they point to the reality of God's grace at work in us. The story of Noah is amazing. The relationship he had by grace with God is staggering. But ours is even more so. Each one of us needs to examine ourselves. Am I saved? Have I had that new beginning? Am I part of the new covenants? Have I turned my back on the sinful surroundings marked for judgments? Is my faith and hope fully in Jesus as punished instead of me? That's so necessary. And if it's true, though, it's wonderful. But it's just the beginning. From that point on, a new law governs us. And new promises of hope and glory beyond measure in this life and the next. Let's understand that we're in a relationship with God once we give ourselves to him. And he's shown us how to live. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for some of these truths, and we pray that you would help us to understand in our life that we need to move on from just becoming a Christian and seek more and more to be a Christian, to become disciples, to live according to the law of love, loving you, our Father God, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving our neighbor, the person next to us, as ourselves. And Lord, living in the light of the wonderful promises that you have given in your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us in these by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.